We're back again to 1 Peter and consider what Peter has for us today. We were looking at the basis of our relationship with the Lord, the blessings of this relationship, and then we saw that they came in the blessing from God the Father, that He was abundant in mercy. He gave us a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept us by the power of God through faith to salvation, and this salvation, the full salvation, a deliverance from the presence or from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. We begin to look at the beauty of the relationship, and in this we saw, first of all, our suffering for Christ, and in verse 6 through 9. And in that suffering, we saw that the Lord was aware of our suffering, that it was something that was precious in His eyes, and that as we remain faithful in it, there is going to be a time when it would be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're going to, in that day, know the value of that suffering and the value of those trials. Many times today we don't know their value. We get short-sighted. We begin to look within and so many times say, poor me, rather than to have that spirit of meekness that can accept what comes across our path. I believe that a good sense of meekness, a controlled strength that says instead of, why me, thank you, Lord. A spirit of and an attitude toward God that can accept whatever comes across our path. Now, knowing that there is going to be something for us in a day to come. But the trial should do one thing for us, should bring us to that point of a greater realization of love for Him. And in the early church, that's with Peter stirring them, with all your trials. Now, I mentioned how severe the trials were in the early church, and you know, the church in the last two decades has begun to suffer again in a great way, even as they did in that first century. As many places, Russia, Angola, the Chad, places where severe persecution is brought to the people of God. They said, we don't know that yet here in our country. We haven't gone through it, but we may well, if the Lord does not come. And so we need to look at that in the sense of rejoicing in our trial and in our love for Him. That even though we do not see Him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That we realize that our faith is precious in His sight. And we will be brought to a full end of our salvation, seeing it completely in Him. Now, we've looked at the first section of the normal breakdown of the chapter. Remember, we said verse 2 gives us a pretty good breakdown on the chapter. The election of the Father, and we've looked at the abundance of what the Father gives. The second section would be then be the sanctification of the Spirit, and the third of the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, or the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we were looking in verse 6 through 9 in particular at the sufferings that were for Christ, and now we can see that the Spirit here has something to do, even as He said in the beginning. We read of which salvation in verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed not that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, we have here brought before us the work of the prophet first of all, as the prophet gave the testimony of the word. of what salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied? And I think if we were quick to take a look at a simple chapter that we all know very well, I'll pick that one. Isaiah so very well prophesied of the coming of the Lord Jesus, a prophecy that to Israel stumbled them, seeing themselves in some instance as the suffering servant, others rejecting the chapter totally. But to those of us who know Christ, we came to see that this spoke particularly of the Lord Jesus, and it spoke of our salvation, the prophet giving it to us. And we see that he wrote all, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. That prophet was speaking of our salvation, that through the Lord Jesus, he would take all our iniquity, it all laid upon him. And then we come to those last verses where his soul was poured out unto death. And so every one of us can see that here's a prophet that wrote of our salvation. But that prophet did not know of the fullness of what he was writing of. And so he searched into those things, and that's what Peter said. A prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. There was the grace. That unmerited favor where God was going to reach out to the Gentile and then to take the two, Jew and Gentile, and making them into one body. But they were searching as to what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. Now the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets of old. Later on we're going to need that verse to an understanding of the Spirit of Christ preaching to them in prison. But right now we can see that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophet. And as that prophet wrote, he was writing of the things that were revealed to him by God, inspiration. The Scriptures being the very breath of God, inerrant and incorruptible, without error. Now, God's not saying that the prophet was that way, but that's the way the Word of God is. And that's the way that we must take it, and that we must keep it. And it was the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophet, preaching through the prophet. And so the Lord was there, in the Old Testament day, bringing the gospel message through the prophet to us today who are going to benefit fully by it. And the prophet searched. They looked for an understanding of what they had written, wanting to know in their own hearts the message that they had brought forth. But it was the Spirit's preaching through the prophet. The prophet brought the testimony, and the Spirit preached through them. Now, he said, unto whom it was revealed, not that unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which now are reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So the prophet had the Scripture. He gave the testimony. The Spirit did the preaching through them. Now in the New Testament day, there are New Testament men who took that word and preached the gospel with it so that you and I could benefit by the message. And now we enter in to the fullness of the salvation message that's preached. Again, the gospel being that Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The crucifixion of Christ was in the Old Testament. The death of Christ was in the Old Testament. And the resurrection of Christ was in the Old Testament. It was all there, all spoken of by the prophet. My, how much we've rejoiced in Job, perhaps, and Job's view of resurrection. See, that Job had the view that even after this flesh, worms would destroy the body. He could say, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom my eyes shall behold and not another. He had the understanding of resurrection. And so did the psalmist. The psalmist spoke of a day when he would see him. Trying to get the verse there, it won't come. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Ah, He had the view of the resurrection. He had the view of being satisfied. There were many of the Old Testament prophets, men of God, who brought the totality of the gospel, prophesying of it, yet not fully understanding it, having a hope for it, and reaching out to it. But my, how you and I have been blessed, and that's what Peter's saying. Now men have taken and made that gospel plain to us, and we have received it. Now in light of you receiving it, and in light of the trial that you're going through, gird up the loins of your mind. See? When we look at all that's gone before now, all the blessing, all the trial, the love that we have for him, the message has been preached to our own heart. We've got it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Here's one of the keys to the book of 1 Peter. I want you to follow this with me, if you will. We have him speaking of girding up the loins of your mind. Now, you have the idea when you gird up something, you bind it up. A girdle is put around men in the days of old when they had the long flowing garments, and they would gird up their garments. When they wanted to move quick in action and to work, they would pick up that robe, and they would put a girdle around them and tie it. They would bind the garment up. Sometimes if your back is weak, you get a belt. I learned that years ago when I couldn't go, crawl on my hands and knees, that if I got a wide belt and put it around me and pulled it up ever so tight, I could stand up. There was strength giving in a weak part of my body. Well, Peter is saying now, use that. Bind up your mind. Don't let it flow all over. Bind it up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the loin of my body is this part right here. It's right where there's no bone structure. The only bone I've got is this vertical column right here. That is bone by bone set on cushion after cushion. That's all I have in my midsection. And when that gets weak, then the body is weak. And you need something to bind it up. So we take that and we put it to what Peter's saying now. He's saying, don't let your mind flow all over. Bind it up. Make it strong. Now I'll take that and flow through this thought with it in the book, okay? The second verse I'd like to go to is chapter 3 and verse 8. Here Peter again speaks of the mind. Finally, be all of one mind. Having compassion one of another and love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Now, to be of that one mind, that's what he's desirous of us. That one mind is going to make us compassionate people. That one mind is going to make us pitiful people. That one mind is going to give us a love for one another. When we see one another falling into sin, then we're going to have the unity of mind to look and to know the need for restoration. That is the type of a mind that the leadership in the assembly must have. I'm not going to say should have, I'm going to say must have. Because that is a needed thing when the saints are falling, for the shepherd to see them in their weakness and to go and restore. When we read the book of Galatians in chapter 6, he speaks of the spiritual restoring. When a brother is overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual restore such a one. That is the oneness of mind that the oversight needs to have toward that fallen individual. But when we talk about discipline or look at discipline, we're going to have the oneness of mind to know that that discipline is to be brought in pity. It is to be brought in view of a teaching or a training process. And I say that particularly, if you want a verse for the example, where's the verse? Paul speaking in 1 Timothy, saying that he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Reference won't come to me. But it was a learning process. It was a deliverance to Satan that they may learn. See? And whenever discipline is brought, there is the learning process. So he says, let us have the one mind. Now for every one of us, that's what it ought to be. Peter is stirring the early saints, who's having persecution himself, who may well turn his thoughts within and say, poor me. He's saying, look outside of yourself. Look to your brother. Look to your sister. Be pitiful. Be compassionate. I imagine many of those early Christians were tempted to throw over a profession or to deny something they had said because of the fire. I want you to think for a minute. What if there was a gigantic bonfire here and the threat to your life was either deny what you have said you believe in Christ or be thrown into the fire? There are many of them who may have been weak, who were not fed by the Word of God. Maybe just saved, and maybe some of them wondering about it all, and looking at the fire and thinking of the torment. And they come to a place of failure. And maybe some of them turned away from it, and then later turned and wept in repentance. Peter said, be compassionate. And you know, when we're dealing with one another in our sin, as brothers and sisters in our offenses, you know, they come. They come. But we need to be compassionate in it. And he said, be of one mind. Be all of one mind. Having compassion one of another. So there is that sense of a mind that has the unity. That's his desire. There is a sense in chapter 4, in verse 1 and verse 7, of that same mind again. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased with sin. The unity of mind here, the mind that was in Christ, the one who humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that mind to be in every one of us. The same mind that was in Christ. The one who suffered in the Spirit. And the one who died. And yet the one who's risen and is his at his right hand. Again in chapter 4. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. A sober-minded man. That's his desire again, that our mind should have a self-discipline. That's the idea of it, of a self-disciplined mind. He wants us to have that type of mind. Chapter 5 and verse 2. There is the sense here of the ready mind. And that is the mind that is to be the mind in the elder again. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. A mind that is ready and willing to take up the work. You know, Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, said, if any man desire the office of overseership, he desires a good work. And Peter is saying here, take up the work. Not for filthy lucre. We're hearing a little bit about desire for money. In the meeting before, money controlling and things like this. That's something that had not a control, a servant of the Lord. His primary goal needs to be to please the Lord. Now those aren't just words. That should be the goal of the servant of the Lord. Not to be looking in the sense of reward, only in a future reward. Now, Milo said it this morning, and it's true. Our eyes can be just like Peter's, to be turned for a moment off of the Lord and his supply and onto men and the supply that comes from them. And I'll give you a personal instance that hit me early as I went into the ministry full-time. I suppose I had been in it 8 years by then, but I had served the Lord at Lake Geneva, and I was salaried there. Was minimal, but I did have a home and some money to live on. And I remember of going to a place about 200 miles away and preaching there morning or Saturday night and Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, Monday night and series. And I walked out the door and they said, thank you. And I wondered even afterwards if they had said that. But at any rate, on the way home, I sat there saying to myself, because I did have four children, And I said, well, Lord, surely they know that it costs money to drive a car a couple hundred miles, and it would cost something to feed my family as well. And as I was driving along thinking those thoughts, shame on me, but that's just the way it was, I was thinking those thoughts, and suddenly the thought came to me, who do you work for? And I sat thinking that one over, and I had to say, well, Lord, I work for you. And those thoughts came to me then, well, I'll be your paymaster. I'll take care of you. I made that promise, and I won't go back on my word. You know, that week I got a check in the mail for $50 from somebody I had never heard of before, and never since. You see, God is well able to care for his own. And so when he writes to the elders here, he said, I would like you to have the ready mind. A mind that's ready and willing to take up the work, regardless of the cost, is moving that direction in the faith and believing that God is going to supply. I firmly believe that God will honor faith and God will reward it. He's made that promise in his word, and we don't please him without faith. There is that mind. And then there is the mind, again, in verse 8, be sober. That is to be sober-minded. That is mental self-control. That goes back to girding up the loins of your mind. You know, I like Peter. He's picked up so many of these threads like this, and he carries them all the way back through the book. And many times he'll revert right back where he started. He sort of took you in a circle, and he keeps driving something home to your own heart. And so what God is desirous of now, that we would have a sober mind. That we would have a unity of mind, that we would have the mind of Christ, and we would have a ready mind, a mind that isn't going to think of the negative, that might weigh it, but is going to turn and look to God in faith for his full supply. That's a blessedness when we can do that. Now, he said, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. In view of all that's been before you, I want you to be strengthened now to gird up your loins of your mind and be sober-minded. While your mind is bound up, don't be frivolous about it all. Take your trials in the light of what God has permitted, and in that trial, honor him, knowing that there's going to be a reward in the day to come. I think of a dear brother who was in the Philippines for a number of years, and I was at a camp on the West Coast, Camp Koinonia, and he came to me one day because I had made some mention of finances and things like this, and he came to me and he said, well, Ray, you think that I'm out of the will of God? And I said, why would you ask that question? He said, well, while I was in the Philippines, I did not receive the report, the finances that I needed. And so he said, I had to give up being in the Philippines and come back here. And I said, well, it could have been a test of your faith, and that God was seeing how willing you were to endure with less than you had, or less than you thought was necessary. Could have been that test, or it could have been God drying up the brook and saying, I don't want you here. That is something that the individual is going to have to come to yourself. You're going to have to weigh that in your own mind. See, he provided for Elijah sitting at the brook Cherith, and he ministered to him there all the time that he was there. But there was a time when God wanted him to move, and God simply dried up the brook. Now, there's a lot of difference between what we think that we need and what we want. I should put it this way, of what we think we want and what we think that we need. God knows our needs. God knows exactly what they are, and he can supply. I remember one time that back at Lake Geneva, I had an old clunker I was driving. It was a Ford station wagon, and I had been using it quite a bit and had headed for Milwaukee one day to get a load of mattresses for the camp, and I was pulling a trailer with it. And when I got just outside of Milwaukee, guess what? Clutch went out on that thing. And here I'm able to creep along in a lower gear, and that's about all. And I say, well, Lord, now what do I do? My father-in-law didn't live too far away, so the thought popped into my mind, Well, you go on over to Pop's house and maybe you can work something out. So I go to Pop's house and tell him what's happened, and he said, you know, I was just going to trade my station wagon in. He said, in fact, I was just going in a little bit to trade it in. He said, why don't we take your car and trade it in instead of my wagon, see what they'll give me for that, and then you can trade a difference on the wagon and you'll get a little better deal. So we did that. And I drove his wagon back with the mattresses and everything, and I said, on the way home, I said, Lord, that's pretty good. Huh? That's terrific. I got a new car. There's only one problem. Who's going to pay for it? And you know, I didn't hear him say, I'll pay for it. But I dismissed it from my mind, and I went to camp. And it was late for the meal that day, and I went into the dining room when everybody was coming out. It was supper time. And when brother passed me coming out of the dining room, and he stuck out his hand, hi Ray, how you doing? And I felt him press a piece of paper in my hand. And I stuck it in my pocket and was busy, forgot all about it. And that night when I went unloading stuff from my pocket, I pulled out his check. And I opened it. You know what it was for? You know, Ray, guess, can't you? The balance of the cost of that car. God is a provider. God is a provider. We need to believe that with all our heart. In these days when finances are getting tough, and the handle of the money, and everybody's begging for it, and everything else, we need to be good stewards, as Miles has been reminding us. We need to know where we should put it, what we should do with it, but not be fearful about it. And I'd encourage you to do that. Not to be fearful about it. To be able to rest upon a good provider. And so he's saying, be sober-minded or sober spirit would be a good translation of that. And then he put hope with it. And here's our faith again. Now Peter in chapter 1 in an earlier verse brought us to that living hope that we were given. Remember in verse 3, he said he's begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he brings us to be strengthened in that hope. Wherefore, in view of all that's before you, gird up your mind. Be sober in spirit. And hope to the end. He's taking us to the eternal day, to the end. When? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so that is where our hope is to lie. Not in what man is going to do for us, but in what God will do to the end that he brings us through. Now, I lived in the early depression years. I was only a boy, but I lived. Then I can remember the difficulty. I can remember when I was very, very little and my mother telling me there was hardly a crust of bread in the house to feed her family. And that was before Roosevelt's time when he began to give relief from the government. And I can remember those days when I was about 10, 11 years old and how they lasted and the difficulties of them. And yet I can remember the Christians. There's one dear sister who stands so clear in my memory. Her husband was an engraver. They were a little bit better situated than the rest. And they had started this little assembly behind our house. I was about 6 years old when they started that thing. We were the first kids in it. My mother had us in a Lutheran children's home. Sunday school. And when they started this little work here in one of the neighbors' home right behind our house, she pulled us out and put us in there, and there's where my Sunday school training really started. I didn't know much about the Word of God before then. But that dear lady who came out from Milwaukee, her and her husband, and started that work, you know, in those depression years, she would come out with clothing and different things and go to the saints' houses and minister to the saints in their need. She was able to take in her needs and minister to others. They had a strong faith. There was an old grant meeting. Some of you know what that is, and some of you don't, and you're just as well if you don't. It doesn't matter. But it was, and this dear sister and her husband had some of the things from it, you know, and later on the meeting went to an open-type meeting, and they were elderly then, but I do remember her husband for this. In his preaching, I can't remember much of what he'd say, other than he had a tender spirit, and I'd look and I could remember the tears streaming down his cheek. When at a worship service, when they were breaking bread, had a love for God. And I'll never forget this. I'll never forget his love for God. And one day I met Abe Hartzema. Some of you know Abe when I was at Lake Geneva. And he said, "Oh, Ray, Mrs. Vintage is alone in a nursing home." And he said, "I saw her. She was very depressed, very down." And she said, "Oh, Abe, all those years we spent in Silverdale, did any good ever come out of that meeting at all?" And Abe said, "Do you ever remember a boy named Ray Organ?" That's my stepdad's name. That's a good name, Organ. Oh, boy, did I take the ribbon over that name as a kid. I said, "You remember him?" And she said, "Oh, indeed I do." Abe said, "You know what he's doing? He's directing the youth camp and he's preaching for God." You know, before that sister went home, she had the joy of knowing there were some fruits from a long labor. Her and her husband labored a long time. They had a view to the end. They took a lot of reproach and a lot of difficulties came, but they had a view to the end and were faithful to the end. That's what Peter's saying. View the end. Are too many of us viewing today and tomorrow without looking the distance to the end? When the fullness of our grace is going to be revealed, when we see that full salvation, then is the grace revealed. The fullness of it. We know a little day by day here, but then the fullness of that grace is going to be revealed, and that's what Peter's saying. Look to the end. Look to the end. If those of us who are responsible for leadership in the assembly are only viewing today, this week, and this month, and the difficulties we have, we're soon going to flop, and we're soon going to give it up. But if we've got Christ in view, He's the end of our salvation. He's the fullness of our grace. To the day that we're going to be with Him and like Him forever. That's the view that we need to keep before us. As obedient children. Obedient to the Word of God. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. See? Not looking according to our former desires, but obedient now to the Word of God. Now you're a child of God, and all your suffering is putting you to the test, Peter's saying to them. But be obedient. Be obedient to the Word of God. And he said, "Now, but as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life." Peter takes something from the Old Testament again. He takes something from the book of Leviticus, a saying that's driven home over and over and over again. If you ever read that book and studied it, he keeps saying, "Be holy, be holy, be holy." He wants us to stand in a holy place. And you know, even though the early church was suffering, Peter was saying to him, holiness should go with it. Holiness should go with it. And you know, when we enter into those times that are difficult for us, holiness should go with it. Holiness should be right along with the suffering. What is holiness? The holiness of God is an absolute perfection. That's an absolute perfection. None holy like our Lord. His holiness was intrinsic to Him. There was none holy like Him. The angels had to say when He was born, announcing His birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. When He began His ministry, He ran into the demons. They said, "What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One of God?" When He's crucified and nailed to the cross, the centurion has to stand below that cross and say, "Truly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." The empty tomb absolutely proves His holiness. Had He committed one sin, by thought, word, deed, He'd still be in that tomb. The wage of sin is death. But He's glorified. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there
by his own right, by his own worthiness, who he is. When you talk about the impeccability of Jesus Christ, some people want to divide his humanity and his deity. That's absolutely nuts, and I'll say it plainly. He's a unique being, where his holiness permeates his humanity. And there's absolutely no possibility of failure in the Holy One of God. His holiness was of God, not of men. Adam failed because he did not have that intrinsic holiness. He could fail. But Jesus Christ cannot fail. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. That's my hope to the end. For all eternity, that I'm secure in Him, He'll never change. No demon or principality or power will ever be able, or angelic being, to pick up a sin or Ray Routley 100 billion eternal eons from today. And say, how about this one? He's taken them all, and He's promised life everlasting. Peter says, hope to the end and obey. Walk in the light of holiness. Oh, I'm glad we looked at that yesterday, didn't we? We looked at the judicial holiness that was given to us in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And then we looked at the practical holiness that he wants us to walk in 2 Corinthians 7:1. That's the holiness God desires every one of us to be. To be like the Lord Jesus, you say, oh, Ray, he was an absolute, and I'm not. That's true. But he says, be holy even as I am. You know, as you ponder this, do you ever think about what the Lord Jesus said on him, say it? Holy Spirit spoke through John, and John said it, okay? 1 John 2:6. Listen to this. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That's a big order. We say in our heart, how can it be? It can only be when we submit to his word and we submit to his authority. Obedience to his word and the power that he's given within to be an overcomer. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will be totally as holy as he is one day when I am with him and like him forever. Until that day, a quick wrong thought can come into my mind. A quick word can be spoken from my mouth that is sin. An act I know I should do and not do it, that's it. But yet he said, be holy. We talk about goals in our Christian life, don't we? I'll quit preaching in the middle of this, okay? Wouldn't it be good if we had a goal to be holy? If we had a goal to walk like the Lord Jesus? If we had a goal like Paul, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He was talking to suffering people. He wasn't talking to people that were in good circumstances. He was talking here to suffering people, and he's saying, be holy, be obedient. And you and I are in far more pleasant circumstances than they were. And God desires holiness from us, because it is written, be holy. If you call on the Father now, he said, I want you to walk and pass the time of your sojourning in fear. You see, as we have suffered with Christ, and now that our salvation is in Christ, he said, I want you to walk here in this scene with a full regard of a fear toward God. That is a reverential respect. That is a right relationship to God. That is giving to God his authority and his just right to move in this life as he pleases. That is acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is my master and my Lord. That is giving him that authority. It is his right by purchase, and it is his right by our responsibility that we should give it to him. And so he said here, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. I'm going to suggest something to you. I do not think that Peter here is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. In my own mind, I see what he's talking about here is judging according to every man's work. We have a process here that goes on. And I look at it in this sense that there are three judgments for the Christian. The first judgment was taken care of at Calvary's cross. That's when Christ died for my sin. That's the judgment of the sinner. There is a judgment for the Son. When I receive Jesus Christ, I become a Son of God, according to John 1:12. Now, in the judgment for the Son, as I walk along this path, he's going to correct me as a son. He says he chastens every son he receives in Hebrews 12, doesn't he? And he said, if we're sons and we don't receive chastening, then we're illegitimate sons. We're not true sons. And he said, if we receive chastening from our father, our natural father, then we need to acknowledge our spiritual father and have reverence and respect toward that chastening, toward the chastening of the father of spirits, he says, and live. It can be that in the life of a child of God, that he can become so undisciplined toward the chastening of the hand of God, that God might end his life. He did it in the new church very often, didn't he? We read in 1 Corinthians that when they were eating and drinking unworthily, many of them slept or they died. Many were sickly amongst them. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and their life was snuffed out like that. We don't see him in this day of apostasy and lukewarmness of the church, that sort of discipline. But we do have a Heavenly Father who loves us. And a Heavenly Father who is going to judge without respect to person. You know what that means? He doesn't lift the face of one of us above another. He doesn't lift Ray Routley above Milo. And he doesn't lift Milo above anybody else. He does not put us in scale. He is a judge who judges righteously. And he judges us according to our work. There will be a day when we will receive reward for those works. That is the judgment of the servant's works. The judgment of the son is today. The judgment of the sinner is past. That took place at Calvary. The judgment of sons is today. Judgment of the servant's work is at the judgment seat of Christ that will be future. And so what Peter is hearing here, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing God does discipline. Now, my children, I'm sure when they were little, there was a respect toward Dad that they feared him. In the sense if they disobeyed, they knew that there would be a chastening hand to correct. Oh, but they knew Dad loved them as well. That's a balance, isn't it? That's a balance. And when we look at God's loving discipline, that's what it is. He loves us, and he disciplines in love. So you know what? A good thing to say when trials come along, say, when you're getting disciplined, oh boy, I know he loves me. I know he loves me. God brought that home to me not too long ago. I know he loves me. And Peter here is saying, now, inasmuch as you have all of those things now, a mind that is to be girded up with a sober spirit, and a hope in the Lord, walking obedient, and knowing that God is a righteous God, a righteous judge, a righteous father, who does discipline his children, for as much as ye know now that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And so Peter brings us to the fact that we weren't bought as the Old Testament saints. Or the Old Testament priest, I'll put it that way.
And you remember there was a redemption price for the priesthood and then a redemption price for the people. That redemption price was paid and the silver from that was taken and used in the building of the temple in those sockets for the pillars. To be redeemed doesn't only mean to be bought back. Redemption means to be set free. A slave could be bought and not set free. But you and I were slaves who were bought and set free. We were delivered from the bondage of Satan and sin. And he set us free. And he said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Peter said, I want you to remember you're free men. You've been delivered. You know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. And I'm sure he's looking back to the redemption price paid. All from the vain manner of life received from the tradition of your father. Looking back to national Israel and all that they did, and writing to these Jewish Christians now, he said, hey, remember, that day's gone. You're bought now with something else. You don't follow the old path. You don't go after the ritual and the ordinances that were there then. You know now that you've been redeemed by precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And he brings that to the word precious. Now, that is how God sees the blood of Jesus Christ, precious. When he speaks of your purchase and mine, we were purchased with his blood. He said, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. What the price was? Precious blood. That's the value that God put to it. That is the highest value in the universe. Why don't you think about something for a minute? How about the gold standard? It used to be a fairly constant. It was $32 an ounce for a long time. But then they turned it loose and it went wild. Went all the way up to $600 an ounce, fell back down. I don't know where it is today, around 300, I suppose. A little better, a little less, somewhere around that. I don't really keep track of that. But at any rate, see how it changes? Every single day the gold standard changes. But at one standard it will never change. That is constant throughout eternity. That's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God considered it precious. Now, his blood was precious. Chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, to whom coming is chosen of God, and he stands as one precious to God. Again, we have it brought to us later on by Peter in his epistle and in the second epistle. He brings us to precious faith. And this is something that God concerns precious. Precious blood, precious person. Verse 7, unto you, therefore, who believe, chapter 2, he is precious. Because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, he becomes precious to us. But now he said, who was verily, or who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. Here we have something that is interesting when it comes to the foreordination of the Lord Jesus. When he speaks about the Christian and those in the church, it's always before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him, Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This verse here, foreordained, before the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 2. He gives us again a thought there, if I can recall it here in a moment. What he gives us there, in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. No, it's chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot die, promised before the world began. All three of those scriptures show us, when it's tied to the church and to the believer today, it was always before the world began. But when it's tied to Israel, the nation that was chosen of the earth, he uses a different language. Go with me to Matthew 25. When you have the shepherd, or you have the sheep and the goats brought before him, verse 34, and they're standing, and verse 33 says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand." And you notice there's a judgment that's going to be made at the end of the tribulation time. "He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's going to be the national restoration of Israel in that day, when they shall be his people, and he shall have his law written upon their hearts. Again, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest and was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold a beast that was and is not and yet is." Again, a scripture reference to those that are chosen and the time of the earth. Chapter 13 and verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." See, all of those are looking at the foundation of the earth, because he's chosen an earthly people and a people to go through the millennial day. Isn't looking at a spiritual people who are going to enjoy the heaven in that day. So Peter is really telling them, to look at your high calling. There is one who was chosen from before the foundation of the world. And that was the one chosen to die for every one of us. The one chosen to take our sin and to take our punishment and our penalty. And again, he turns them to that hope in verse 21. "Who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Again, we have that sense of faith and hope coupled together. Looking to him because he's been raised from the dead. Because of that, that's our hope. This is the third time Peter's gone back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us that that's where our hope might be established. But Peter brings us to the sense that seeing ye have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter turns us again to the brotherly love, a non-hypocritical love, a God-like love toward the brethren, a love that is willing to make a sacrifice, a love that Peter says, well, you're all suffering. You need to encourage one another and love one another with an honest love. So many times we got a facade, a picture of what the face shows, what the lips says, I love you, hi, you're a nice person. But when there's a cost to our love, it's something else. I often say to young people who come to me to be married, one of the first questions, what's your definition of love? And they'll look at one another and kind of grin. And then begin to think about it. Well, I guess love is an emotion that I feel. You love her? Yeah. How do you know you love her? Well, I just do. Does he love you? How do you know he loves? If we're to go to the basic and the bottom line, love is sacrifice. I really love you if I'm willing to pay the price. That is real love. That's the love of God. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. Peter says, love one another with a pure heart, fervently, quite hot. A love that's a burning love. A love that will give. A love that will pay the sacrifice.
Because you've been born again through the living Word of God.
Peter took us through the whole path. All the way. From the foreordination to the basic issue of the new life. And in between, faith, hope, and love. Will always be end in view. Peter's given us a good start to this book of so many practical things. So we pray. We do thank you, Father, for Peter. We thank thee for the vessel that we had a chance to look at. A vessel like so many of us that in the beginning of his life was full of stumbling and falling and yet getting up and walking, being strong and being weak. And you took this vessel and you used it for your glory. You gave to him your very words that could be spoken for our benefit. And then that as we read them and study them and obey them, that we might be blessed and that we might be brought as a people where one day is going to totally be made like the Lord Jesus, but today have been given the power to walk in a holy path and to love with a fervent love, even as he loved. And so we ask our Father that these might be our desires, that they might be goals before us to love like this. You know my heart, how fickle and how wayward it can be. And that's a desire, Lord, that your love would be more real to me, that I might grow in it. And then each saint that our lives would touch would see a love that radiates because of your love in us. Help us, Father, to grow in it. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.